So like many holidays, Mother's Day can come with some mixed emotions. As we've already mentioned, for some today is painful. Life in a fallen world means that Mother's Day can come with pain and grief. We want you to know that this morning our hearts are with you. This is not a Mother's Day sermon, but I pray that you'll be encouraged by what we study here today. Still, we know that for many today is a celebration, a day to honor and to be honored. So I'd like to add my voice to those wishing you a happy Mother's Day. So happy Mother's Day. I'd like to wish my mom and my mother-in-law, and especially my wife, Becca, a happy Mother's Day. So I don't know what Mother's Day is like at your house. For us, it's not just a day to appreciate mom, but to allow mom to give us a hard time for all of the shenanigans we put her through our entire lives. Now that my wife and I are parents, Mother's Day is also a day for our parents to watch the shenanigans that our kids put us through and to whisper, they're just like you. Now you know what it feels like. Probably have some of those conversations tonight at dinner. So I'd like to share a story with you of a time when I realized this about my son Noah. It's a story that's going to require some audience participation. Don't worry, you'll catch on. What you need to know is this is a story that takes place in the car on the way to my mom's house. So it was quiet for a while, but then my son Noah piped up and he said, Daddy, where are we going? And I said, oh, we're going to Grandma's house, bud. And he said, oh, why? And I said, well, because you and your brother Judah stay with Grandma during the day while Mommy and Daddy are at work. And he said, why? And I said, well, if we don't, then you'd be alone all day without Mommy and Daddy. And Mommy and Daddy have to go to work. And he said, ah, you're catching on. Well done. Well, Mommy and Daddy have jobs, and we need to go do our jobs so that we can make money. And he said, thank you. And I said, well, so that we can have a home and food to eat. And if we don't have any food, then you'd be hungry, and it's important that you have a full belly. And he said, and I said, buddy, God made our bodies to eat food for energy. That's what makes our bodies go. And he said, and I said, I guess because he wanted to. And guess what? He said, and I said, buddy, I don't know. Can we talk about something else? To which he said, why? My son Noah is a lot like me. My dad used to call me the hammer and the question king. I always had a question and I always wanted to know why. And when I was young, I couldn't understand why my parents couldn't answer all my questions. And I got even more confused when they got frustrated by my questions. Imagine that. And they would always say to me, Cameron, one day you'll have kids and then you'll understand. And believe me, I do. But I love that my boys ask questions. For some reason, when we get older, we don't ask questions as much. We don't ask certain questions as much. We don't wonder why squirrels live in trees, why food tastes the way that it does, why the moon appears very small in the sky even though it's actually very big. And yet, even if we've lost some of that childlike wonder, asking questions is still a natural and a vital part of life. So this morning, we're beginning a series called Questions. For the next several weeks, Pastor Roger has empowered a team of us to plan and to preach this series, and I'm grateful to have the opportunity to kick us off this morning. So as a team, we spent several weeks looking throughout the scriptures to find examples of how God answers our questions, and what we found was fascinating. There are two prominent types of questions that God gives attention to in the scriptures. On the one hand, there are places where people raise those natural and inescapable questions, the kind that we can't get away from living in a fallen world. Questions like, why am I suffering? What is truth? And yet on the other hand, we found examples of places where, because we ourselves are fallen, are tempted to avoid certain questions. It's only when Jesus backs us into a corner that we'll ever consider them. Questions like, who is my neighbor? Or how often should I forgive? So from one side, these questions look like barriers. The questions that we can't avoid and the ones that we wish. They look like barriers. They're uncomfortable and they're treacherous. But on the other side, we're going to find that they're an invitation to a deeper fellowship with God. And as believers in Jesus, we must ask all of these questions and we must be willing to receive his answers. And I'm excited for this morning for what we're going to talk about, but I'm even more excited to hear what God has laid on the hearts of the other pastors in the coming weeks. So I hope that you will journey with us through the summer. So before we jump into the passage, I'd love to invite you to pray with me. Would you pray with me now? Father in heaven, we ask that you would speak to us from your word. God, I ask that you would open our ears to hear. Lord, I pray that my words would be helpful and that they would be glorifying to you. And I ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, we'll be in Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. It goes like this. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." So since Matthew chapter 3, Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of God. And all along the way, he's handpicking a group of leaders. That's the disciples. Then in chapter 10, Jesus sends them out to do exactly what he's been doing, to teach the good news of the kingdom. He gives specific instructions to go only to the house of Israel, to ethnic Jews. No Samaritans, no Gentiles, only Jews. The time will come when the announcement of the kingdom will go to everyone, but for now, Jesus is saying, go to my people and tell them that I'm here. The time is now. But this section marks a turning point in Matthew in the sense that the response from people is going to change. Until now, Jesus has met isolated pockets of opposition. From now on, everything is going to be different. The king has come for his people, but his own people are going to misunderstand and reject him. And it's fascinating because Matthew chooses to begin this section signaling this coming opposition with a story about John. So who is John? Well, firstly, he's Jesus' cousin. Based on what we see in the Gospels, it's entirely possible that Jesus and John grew up together. At the very least, they may have played together at family gatherings during the feasts and the festivals. And yet, apart from the stories about his early life, his birth, I should say, we don't have any record of John's growing up. What we do know is that by the time John was born, his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were most likely near the end of their lives. So it's entirely possible that John may have been on his own by the time he was a teenager, maybe earlier. John doesn't reappear until Matthew chapter 3 when he arrives in the wilderness of Judea saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." At first, it would have been caravans and travelers and merchants that saw him as they were passing through the desert. But before long, thousands of people were going out to the desert to hear him preach. So John brought them to the Jordan River saying, "As for me, I baptize you for repentance. But he who is coming is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So this, of course, is where John gets his title, John the Baptist. And just as Isaiah had prophesied 800 years earlier, and just as the angel told his parents, John had come to preach repentance, to warn of the coming judgment, and to prepare the way for the one who is to come. And yet, where do we find John at the beginning of chapter 11? He's in prison. He's been imprisoned by Herod Antipas, that's Rome's puppet ruler over the region of Galilee. And when he heard, John, when he heard that Herod had married his half-brother's wife, John condemned him publicly. Now, Herod liked John. He was entertained by the crazy locust-eating desert preacher, but he couldn't have the guy igniting a movement against him, so he dropped him in a dungeon. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 2, which says, "Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else?'" A couple of things to point out here. Firstly, Christ in Greek Christos means anointed one. It's the same as the Hebrew word Messiah, anointed one. Secondly, this title, expected one, is also a Jewish idiom for the Messiah. So I wonder if you catch the irony here. We have John, the forerunner of the Messiah, who, when he heard that Jesus was doing the works of the Messiah, sent word to Jesus, the Messiah, saying, hey, are you sure you're the Messiah? Do you see that? Something is not right here. But guys, this is John the Baptist. A few chapters earlier, he looked at Jesus and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is John who said, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So what's happened here? What's gone wrong? John is experiencing doubt. Now, doubt is a really popular way of life in our culture. It's like a badge of honor. It's considered backwards and unrefined to have faith and to believe in objective moral truth. However, it's fashionable and progressive to view truth claims with suspicion. I bring this up because John's question, are you the one, fits with the cynical air that you and I breathe. And yet we would be wrong to label John as a postmodern doubter or a skeptic. Why? Because John is a believer. Right? John's not standing on the outside of the faith throwing rocks. He's struggling from the inside. See, John believes in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He left behind a life of comfort for a life intensely focused on personal holiness. He's boldly called the people to repentance. And when Jesus appeared, he said, that's the guy, that's the one, follow him. In just a few verses, John will say, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen any greater than John the Baptist. John did exactly what he'd been sent by God to do. He did his job faithfully, and he did it thoroughly. And yet he sends word to Jesus asking, are you truly the one? The point I'm making, and the point I want you to hear this morning is, apparently it's possible to be a true believer and to struggle with serious doubt. So let's get specific about John's doubt for a second. What's causing all of this? Well, there's something that doesn't add up about Jesus for John. We don't know specifically what's bothering him. Different commentators point out different legitimate possibilities. But I think the biggest reason for John's doubt is the fact that he's in prison. I'm sure he didn't expect that. This is the forerunner of the Messiah sitting in prison. John is thinking, Jesus, you're out there preaching the good news of a kingdom that I initiated, but I'm never going to get to see. If you don't hurry up, I'm going to die here and I'm not going to get to be a part of it. So whatever his complaint may be, John is wrestling with doubt because of his circumstances. He's having a crisis of faith because his experience isn't matching up with his expectations. And speaking of expectations, let's talk about one of my favorite topics. Star Wars. A whole group of college and singles just moaned audibly. They have to put up with me every week. So back in October of 2012, when I heard the news that the Walt Disney Company had purchased Lucasfilm for a whopping $4 billion, I was excited, but skeptical. That same day, they announced they would start making new Star Wars movies. And again, I was excited, but skeptical. Almost exactly 3 years later, Disney released the first trailer for their Star Wars movie, and I thought it was a great trailer. It brought back the music, it brought back the ships, most importantly, it brought back the characters. When Harrison Ford stepped onto the Millennium Falcon for the first time in almost 40 years and said, Chewie, we're home, I lost it. Like, I legit shed a tear. I was so excited, I couldn't wait. And so Becca and I went to the midnight showing on opening day. And I thought it was pretty good. There were aspects of the plot I didn't love, but overall I was optimistic. But I gotta be honest with you. The next two movies got worse and worse for me. And by the end of the last one, I was mocking plot details and dialogue in the theater. Like, honestly, I was really bothered by it. Like, to the point where I had to sit and think, why am I so upset about this? And I realized, for 30 years of my life, I had imagined these stories and these characters that I grew up with, and I had built up massive expectations in my mind. So when the movies didn't live up to those expectations, I, like some of you, was let down. And here's the thing that we've got to make peace with, guys. The creative team at Lucasfilm never set out to make movies that would live up to our expectations. I wish they had, but they didn't. What they did set out to do was make Star Wars movies that would make $1 billion, which they did 3 times. And look, if you love those new Star Wars movies, then good for you. I'd like to congratulate you on your poor taste and low standards. But you see the point that I'm making. Unconscious expectations often lead to disappointment in life. And this is nowhere more true than in our relationship with God. You see, sometimes we look at situations in our lives and we imagine ways that God might work to rescue us. And I'm not saying that that's bad. I think it's helpful to always look at circumstances to be hoping, trusting, and expecting that God is going to come through. But there's a danger here too. You see, we read the stories and the promises of scriptures and we're tempted to apply them to our lives. And then we swap God's purposes with our own. We think, oh, this makes sense. This must be what God is doing. And then we fill in the blank with our own hopes and dreams. So I played varsity baseball in high school. I made the team as a freshman. But I rode the bench for 3 years. And not because I wasn't good, but because there were other better players in front of me. And I remember thinking at the end of my third year, the year before my senior year, I thought, okay, God, I see what you're doing. You've made me ride the bench for 3 years so that I can emerge my senior year as an all-star. Everyone will bow before me and my glory, and my coaches will repent for not seeing my potential. Great idea, God. I like your thinking. But no surprise, that version of my senior year never happened. My season was totally unremarkable. No one bowed before the glory of my athletic prowess. And I know that's dramatic, but I felt so cheated because I just knew that that's what God had in store for me. But it wasn't. And look, I realize these are silly examples of how unmet expectations lead to doubt, but the truth is, many of us deal with deep wounding because we believe, we feel, God has failed us. We might not admit it out loud, maybe not even in our own thoughts, but our emotions betray the fact that we want to serve a God whose highest priority is to get us where we want to go and to bless us with peace and comfort and health and prosperity along the way. And here's the thing, friends. Very often, God answers our prayers in exactly the way we hope. He is the giver of good gifts, after all. However, we tend to forget those blessings when hard questions come. And it is true. Sometimes God will not rescue us in the ways that we hope, as John is about to find out. So John brings his doubts to Jesus, which is exactly what we should do. When we wrestle with deep questions, we shouldn't ignore them, we shouldn't bury them, we shouldn't try to numb the pain. We have to humble ourselves and bring our questions to God. But I want you to imagine this scene from Jesus' perspective. This is John. It's his cousin, his friend, his partner in ministry. John can't see it, but Jesus is the one who knitted him together in his mother's womb. And yet John is so disenchanted with Jesus, he says, "Are you sure you're the one?" And I think that's the diplomatic version of the question. I think the question that's really burning in John's heart is, "Can I trust you, Jesus?" Have you ever had a moment where, despite your best efforts, someone turns on you? So perhaps you're a parent, but you've made a necessary but unpopular decision for your child. And rather than respect and trust you, your child says, "You must not love me." Or perhaps you've confronted a friend about a destructive behavior, and rather than thank you, they say, "How could you? I don't know if I can trust you." Imagine that's a small hint of the pain that Jesus may have felt. And this isn't explicit in the text, but you have to imagine that this question stung Jesus when he heard it. But more than that, I think that Jesus aches for John. He loves John. Must have broken his heart to hear that his friend, his cousin, was wrestling with doubt in this way. And so Jesus responds. These are probably not the words that John wanted to hear, but Jesus knows this is exactly what John needs to hear. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. I wish you could see it as we read it, but Jesus' answer is brilliant and frustrating and devastating all at the same time. And when he heard it, John would have understood exactly what Jesus was saying. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, firstly, he's grabbing a number of messianic prophecies and he's quoting them back to John. So we see allusions to Isaiah chapter 8, 26, 29, 35, and most importantly, Isaiah 61. And these prophecies are promises to God's people saying, when the Messiah comes, this is what it will look like. And now Jesus can't stand up in front of a crowd and say, yes, John, I'm the Messiah. So instead, he says, John, look at the prophecies. And now look at me. I am the one. 800 years ago, Isaiah said that this is what it would look like when I came. And look, now I'm here. But here's what's frustrating. John already knows this. Firstly, John knows the prophecies. He's a prophet after all. Secondly, John knows that Jesus is fulfilling these prophecies. This whole thing started back in verse 2 when it said, now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of the Christ. You see, Jesus isn't giving John new information. John knows that Jesus is doing exactly what God promised the Messiah would do. That's not his problem. John is thinking, but what about me? What are you going to do for me? And actually, this is where the devastating part comes in. That last thing that Jesus says, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, is a quote from Isaiah 61. Luke tells us that it was this prophecy that Jesus read in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth when he launched his public ministry. This is what it says in Luke. Pay attention to this. Luke chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Jesus. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. But today, when Jesus is quoting that same passage to John, he left something out. What's missing? What did he leave out? No release of the captives, no freedom of the oppressed. Jesus stops short. Instead, he says, verse 6, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So what is Jesus saying? Several commentators believe, and I agree, that Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah. But John, I'm not coming for you. And just a few chapters later, John will be executed by Herod. Jesus won't lead a raid to release him. He also won't perform a miracle to teleport him out of prison. And the hard part about that is that we know that Jesus has the power to rescue John. But for his own confusing and frustrating reasons, he chose not to. I'm tempted to ask you to imagine how John felt when he heard this report. But I don't think I need to. Many of you have lived this. Some of you are living it this morning. The worst has happened, and God didn't prevent it. And when it happened, you heard Jesus say, I'm not coming for you. So I vividly remember the day that my dad called me to tell me that he and my grandmother tested positive for COVID. A couple of days later, we learned that everybody in the family was positive for COVID. It was rough. It beat all us up pretty bad, but it hit my grandma Dorothy the worst. At 102, we knew that things weren't going to be easy. She was in and out of the emergency room several times over the period of a few weeks, but before long, she was in the COVID isolation unit. My grandmother was an incredible woman. She was born the week the armistice was signed in World War I. She lived through the Great Depression. She dropped out of college to be the primary caretaker for her siblings when her father died in her arms when she was in her 20s. She married her husband for a week, and then he was shipped off to the Second World War. When he returned, he was wounded and an alcoholic. Later, he got cancer and was the primary caretaker, and she was the primary caretaker until he died a few months before I was born. My grandmother, she lived a life full of pain and tragedy. And yeah, there were good times too. But you'd never know what she'd been through because she was so joyful and so optimistic. I never remember seeing her despair or flinch from fear. Until the day when the nurses organized a Zoom call where I could talk with her one-on-one. I'll never forget, as I was staring through the screen at my grandmother in the isolation unit, I asked her if I could pray with her. And she said yes. And with tears in her eyes, she said, "Please pray that God delivers me from this situation." And the moment I heard that, I knew that God was going to answer that prayer. Just not in the way that we wanted him to. For days after that, I couldn't sleep. And look, I wasn't bothered by the fact that she was dying. At 102, she lived a full and beautiful life. And for years, my entire life, she joked about being ready for the good Lord to take her home. She was in her 80s by the time I was born. No, what bothered me the most is the fact that God was letting her die alone. And a couple of weeks later, she did. So what kind of God allows this kind of thing to happen? What kind of Savior doesn't save you when you need him the most? Is he the one, or should we look for another? You know, when Jesus arrived on the planet, nobody expected him. Many expected the Messiah, but nobody expected Jesus. He was a surprise, a frustration, a thorn in the side, a stumbling block, foolishness, and a disappointment to everyone. Even the handful of people who recognized Jesus as the Messiah were only able to by divine intervention. So think of the shepherds, the wise men, Anna and Simeon. Think of Peter. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And think of John the Baptist himself. Though he grew up with Jesus, he's his family member, it was years later that the Holy Spirit had to open his eyes to see him. And the question I have is why? Why was everybody so surprised and confused and disappointed? After all, Jesus came according to the words of the prophets. He is exactly the one whom God promised. So why? Why did nobody expect the Messiah to speak and to act like Jesus? Because the God of the Bible is constantly underestimated and misunderstood. And that's not a problem with him. That's a problem with us. We're broken and blind, and we're expecting the wrong Savior. Jesus is not the Messiah we want. But he is the Messiah that we desperately need. You see, all of those questions that were swirling around Jesus when he was here on earth, questions that remain to this day, questions about suffering, injustice, pain, Jesus did come to deal with them. But not in the way that we wanted. You see, we can only see what's broken on the surface. Jesus can see all the way down to the bottom, to the root of the problem. So Jesus came not to save us from our circumstances, but to save us from our sins. You know, when Jesus was on earth, crowds of people begged him for healing and for deliverance from their problems. And time again, Jesus graciously answered their requests. And yet, do you realize that all of the people who experienced the miraculous power of Jesus died anyway? You see, often the salvation we crave the most is not the one that we need the most. Friends, we don't need a Band-Aid for the symptoms. We need a cure for the sickness. We're all guilty of sin, and the wages of sin is death. You see, all of the hardships and the struggles that we face in this life are pointing to the fact that we're all in prison. And praise God, Jesus did come to set the captives free. But not from dungeons and shackles, but from sin and death itself. So actually, he is the Savior that saved us when we needed it most. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when he heard I was teaching on this passage, Pastor Jason handed me a book by pastor and author Gene Edwards. It's a dramatic account of the life of John the Baptist called The Prisoner in the Third Cell. The book focuses in on this moment, John's struggle with doubt as the key tension in the plot. And if this passage has grabbed a hold of you, as it has me, I would encourage you to grab a hold of this book. It'll be included on the recommended resources on our website. And by the way, while you're there, I would encourage you, check out the passage guide. There's a passage guide for every sermon we do here at Wayside. And it gives you a number of questions and prompts that'll help you reflect and meditate on what we've learned today. So at the end of the book, Edwards imagines the conversation that takes place between Jesus and John the moment after John's death when he meets Jesus again in heaven. I'd like to read that to you. It begins with John saying, "Cousin?" "Yes, John." "Jesus?" "Yes, John, it is I." "My Lord and my God, but I had so many questions as I faced death." "So did I when I faced death. Just that I did not answer you, neither did my father answer me. We died in quite similar ways." "You died? You died as disgracefully as I did?" "Yes, John, but I rose from the dead." "You rose from the dead? But how?" "Come, brother John, take my hand. The moment has come. I will now take you to the place where you know, even as you are known." You see, John was there that day on the Jordan River when the voice thundered from heaven, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." But John wasn't there that day when the Son of God cried out to heaven, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And there was no answer. So does Jesus answer all of our questions in this life? No. Does he solve all of our problems in the here and now? No. Will he always save us from doubt and disappointment? No. So why follow him? Why trust him? Is he the one, or should we look for another? I say to you this morning, yes, he is the one, and yes, you should trust him. Why? Because we know what John didn't know. Because we've seen what John never saw. Jesus isn't a God who stood far off and say, "That's a tough question you got there, good luck." No, Jesus entered into our pain. He entered into our suffering. He invites us to bring those questions to the foot of the cross. So no, he doesn't always save us in the way that we hoped, but he also didn't save himself. He says, "I didn't just preach weakness, I became weakness. I didn't just preach humility, I died utterly humiliated. I died, but then I didn't stay dead. So through weakness, I exercise my strength. Through humility, I demonstrate my glory. Out of death, I bring life." "But they're persecuting me, Jesus." "I know. They crucified me. But it hurts, Jesus. I know. They drove nails through my hands. But I'm afraid, Jesus. I know. I sweat great drops of blood." He says, "Trust me, child. I have a purpose. No, I'm not coming for you in the here and now. Not in the way that you'd hoped. But make no mistake, I am coming for you. I have come for you. I took the sting of death so that you could taste the sweetness of everlasting life. So will I answer all of your questions? No. But one day I'll wipe away all of your tears. Will I solve all of your problems in the here and now? No, but I'll make everything work together for good. Will I save you from doubt and disappointment? No, but I have saved you from sin and death. You can trust me. I am the one. There is no reason to look for another. Friends, for those of us who know him, we don't need new information. Like John, we need to be reminded of what we already know. Look at his life. Look at his death. And most of all, look at the resurrection of the Son of God. Cling to that. You see, the promise of the resurrection is that one day in some mysterious and beautiful way, he will undo everything that sin and death have done. And by the way, you don't have to wait to experience that promise. Because we serve a living Savior, you can experience his comfort and peace today. He will comfort you and he will carry you through. For those of you who don't know him, I want you to know that he invites you with open arms. All you have to do is confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. If you have some questions about that, I would love to talk with you after the service. But for the rest of you, would you join me as we pray? Our Father in heaven, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you invite us to bring our questions to you. How extraordinary is it that the Son of God, the maker of the universe, will give attention to our questions? God, we thank you for the kind and gentle way that you answer us. But we thank you, God, that you also challenge us. Father, we understand that we might not have all of our questions answered in this life. We understand that we're going to walk through seasons of pain and frustration and tension and doubt. But God, we're so grateful that we serve a God who knows what we feel like. That your Son Jesus walked in our shoes. That he experienced our pain. That he cried out and he didn't receive an answer. And God, because he was the perfect sacrifice, you vindicated him and he rose from the dead. And God, we thank you that because we trust in you, we know that one day we'll be raised too, and that you have the power to undo everything that sin and death have done. I pray, Father, for those who are suffering today, for those who are struggling, for those who are doubting, would you minister your peace? God, we thank you for our moms. We pray a blessing over them. We thank you for the special way that they image you, God, and the way that they help us through seasons of struggle and doubt. But Father, especially for the mothers out there today who are hurting, for those who wish to be moms but cannot, for children who have lost a mother, we ask for your peace and comfort. Lord Jesus, would the hope of the resurrection be so near to all of us? And we pray all of these things in his name. Amen.